So we're in Matthew chapter 15. We're going to talk about faith and unbelief. So we're continuing in Matthew chapter 15. That is page 13 of the New Testament, of your Bibles, in the pews, you're in the seats. So Matthew 15, we're going to start at verse 21. We're going to go to 28. It says, Jesus went away from there. Right. So remember, he'd just been dealing with some things, talking about the blind leading the blind. So here, he went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. So we'll kind of we're going to unpack this a little bit, right? Tyre and Sidon, that's the region that he's in there. Tyre, which is sewer in Arabic today, it was constructed on a rock island a few hundred yards out into the Mediterranean. So it's detached from all the land there. It's a little island. The city took its name from this rock island. Tyre, from the Semitic or Hebrew, which means rock. It's Tur, means rock. And then Sidon, which is Sida today, means fishing. So it was named after the firstborn son of Canaan, Genesis 10, and probably settled by his descendants. The northern border of the ancient Canaan city extended to Sidon. Later, Jacob spoke of it as the boundary of Zebulun, and Joshua included it as part of the land promised to Israel. So we see that these two cities, they're very prevalent in the Old Testament. And if you look, here's Tyre, here's Sidon. Right? They're really nowhere near where Jesus is generally hanging out, right here at the Sea of Galilee. So he goes up into Tyre and Sidon. Right? So Jesus talks about Tyre and Sidon, and he says, you know, these cities, they were conquered, they were destroyed, utterly and completely gone from memory for a time, right? But then he uses them as kind of this standard of what happens when a city goes away. And he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you," right, these miracles that are happening, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And we see that repentance in sackcloth and ashes. It goes on periodically. We see it, you know, big time that we see it is Jonah, right? He goes to Nineveh. He doesn't expect anybody to believe him, right? Doesn't expect anybody to, you know, bow down and worship God, but they all do. They put on the sackcloth, put ashes on their head, and they repent, right? But, you know, what are these two cities? "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." So, we see when Tyre and Sidon go away, Alexander the Great, he's making his march through, and Tyre tries to stand up, and they beat down the walls. Basically, they created this bridge out to it, almost of refuse and whatnot. They created a bridge going from the mainland out to the island, and just basically beat down the walls of it through a battering ram, and they massacred all 30,000 inhabitants of Tyre, effectively wiping it off of the face of the earth. And the ones that remained alive were sold into slavery. All right, and the city was destroyed by Alexander, who was pretty much enraged by it. Earthquakes and other natural disasters, as well as the plague, decimated this whole region between 395 and the 7th century, when the city was taken over by, you know, Muslim Arabs. And so it basically continued to just get beaten down even after Jesus, right? So this brings us to the woman, right? We see kind of where he's at. He's up in this region that God has pretty much destroyed several times through different means, right? Alexander the Great, earthquakes, you know, all of that. But this Canaanite woman, right, comes up. And Canaanites are mentioned a whole bunch of times, about 150 times in the Bible. They're wicked, idolatrous people. They are descended from Noah's grandson, Canaan, who was the son of Ham. Now, Canaan was cursed because of his and his father's sin against Noah. Right, and we see that in Genesis 9. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Right, hey, dad is passed out in his tent, and he's naked. Guys, go take a gander at that. Right, but Shem and Japheth, they go and they cover the father. They took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backwards. It covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, so they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." Brothers meaning all of them, right? The brothers, the sons of Shem and Japheth. He's also considering brothers in here, talking all of the family. So he's going to serve everybody. He's going to be kind of the... he's going to be the one that gets beat down by everybody. Right? But she... so this Canaanite woman... so somebody who's outside of God's people... she's coming up to Jesus and she says, "Have mercy on me." Right? So, Romans 11. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. It's Romans 11. Right? So what he's saying here is we're all in opposition to God. All of us. Everyone ever made, ever created, we are all in opposition to God. We all do the wrong thing every step of the way because that's the choice we make. We choose to come against God. And God shows us mercy. Unmerited mercy. Nothing that we do is good enough for God, right? So the question is God is merciful? Are we? Right? Jesus here, this woman is saying, "Jesus, show mercy to me. Right? Show me some mercy here because my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed, right? But are we being merciful?" So granted, we can't forgive sins, right? Jesus can, right? Are we being merciful? Are we doing what we can to show mercy to a corrupt world? The world is perishing because they do not know the gospel. They do not have the gospel. Are we being merciful and bringing the gospel out to these people? We can show mercy on people, right? Jesus says, "Greater things than these," meaning all the miracles he's done, "can you do or will you do?" Are we being merciful and bringing the gospel to all of these lost people? Right? That's the heart of the Great Commission, is taking the gospel out. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Right? That's Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Right? The entirety of the gospel tells us we need to go. Right? Go. Teach people who I am. Teach people what I have commanded. Teach people who they are to be in me. Go. Right. The crazy thing here is, this is a Canaanite woman, somebody who is not under the blessings that God has promised the people of Israel. This is somebody outside of God's chosen people. We saw that earlier when we talked about the centurion, right? This is a non-Hebrew coming to a Hebrew teacher and saying, "You are Lord," right? She says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David," right? Lord. And he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your fingers. See my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Right? Thomas had already said, "I'm not going to believe until I see the nail marks in his hand. I put my hand into his side where the spear was." And he says, "Okay, Thomas, I'm showing you the money. I'm showing you what's happened." Right? Missouri's the show me state. So that's the Thomas state. Here it is. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Realize that I am doing exactly what I promised you I was going to do. And Thomas answered to him and he says, "My Lord and my God." Right? If we read that in the Greek, it actually reads, "The Lord of me, the God of me." Meaning, you are Lord whether I want you to be or not. Not, "I possess it." Right? You are Lord whether I want you to be or not. Because it's who you are. The God of me. You are God whether I want you to be or not. It's who you are. It's how you are. Do we recognize Jesus as Lord and God? Thomas sure did. And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed." It's John 20, 27 to 29. So we see that Thomas, he gets all twisted up in this. And he's like, "I'm not going to believe until I see it." Even though all of the disciples are like, "Dude, we saw Jesus. He was with us and he was eating." He's like, "Quit pulling my leg, guys. Come on now. How dumb do you think I am? How much evidence do we need? Can we take the evidence that's given and say, yeah, you know what? That makes pretty good sense." Thomas needed more. There are plenty of people, I talk to plenty of people, they're like, "I'll believe in God when I see him." Is that really what it takes to believe in something? Do you really need to go that far with it? Or can you basically look at the evidence of time past and go, "You know what? This makes the most sense." There are plenty of people who don't go that far. They say, "I need to see God. I need to see this work before I'm going to believe it." That's not how any of this works. That's not how we would, you know, that's not how we would convict anybody. If this were a court of law, the evidence would be enough. Right? So we have doubt and we have unbelief. This woman, it's a non-Israelite woman who is confessing Jesus of Nazareth as Lord. She says, "You are Lord." And she petitions to him, knowing he has no reason to accept her request. I'm a non-Israelite. I'm a non-Hebrew. I'm not a follower. There is no reason that Jesus would accept her request. You know, Thomas doubted who Jesus was, yet Jesus told him all he needed to know just by being there at that time, right? Just by being with him. Thomas had walked with him for 3.5 years of his ministry and yet doubted. And this woman, she just heard some stuff and she was like, "You are Lord." Jesus blessed Thomas even though he doubted. This woman didn't doubt. She had no doubt in her mind. "You are Lord, you are Son of David," right? So what did Son of David mean, right? So if we look at Matthew 1, it gives us the record of genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And it goes through the entire lineage. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. It's Matthew 1 and 17. So, sets of 14 generations. This is as prophesied by Nathanael to David, that he would never, that his throne would be there forever. His throne would be occupied by his descendants forever, for all of eternity. And people are like, well, Israel fell for a time. Jesus is the answer to this prophecy. Because that throne, the kingship, is overtaken by somebody who is in his line. Right? The son of David, the son of, 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 the son of. Right? Until we get to Jesus. Right? This is Nathanael's prophecy. He should build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is David's son he's talking about. He shall build a house for my name. Solomon built the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So a descendant of will be on that throne forever. All of eternity. And once the world burns away in a heat death, the throne will continue. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Right? So Saul was a king. God said, yeah, you're not doing the things I need you to do. You're out. David, you're in. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before for me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever. It's a long time. That means from this point forward, not talking about past. Right? So this means that the Messiah, the one who sits on the throne in heaven, would always sit on the throne of heaven, would be a descendant of David. He's going to rule from that throne, and David's descendant would never leave the throne. And this is how Jesus was considered the king of the Jews. Right? We see that in John 19:19-20. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the king of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Here's the crazy part. People want to tell you that only 3% of all Jewish people in the first century could read or write. Is that what that says? Many. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription. They could read. This is a testimony to the fact that they could read. This is written in the first century, so somebody would have been able to say, hey, Matthew, or John, or Luke, which all of them record this inscription being put above the cross, you know that Jewish people couldn't read. That's silliness. If that were not true, why would they write it? It's just an easy point to be able to say, yeah, your whole writing is not true, right? Because they couldn't read the inscription. And then the Jewish leaders, they come up to Pilate and they're like, whoa, you should have written that he called himself the king of the Jews. And Pilate looks at them and he says, what I have written, I have written. You can't take that back. I've declared it. I've decreed it. This is what is to be written. Jesus the Nazarene, the king of the Jews. That's where we get this INRI, right? That's above the, that you see above crucifixes and things. It's Latin. Jesu, Nazarene, and then Roy, which is ROI, and then Jews, or Rex, rather. And then Jews, Iudas. So, King Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they read the inscription. It's a crazy part for me. I just realized that that was there. Right? She says, my daughter, she's been cruelly possessed by demons. And we see this everywhere throughout the New Testament. That Jesus is like, okay, let's get this one. Let's get this demon gone. Let's get this demon gone, right? And it's time after time after time after time. We see Jesus is dealing with these other spirits. And a lot of the time they're like, whoa, son of man, what do we have to do with you? Right? It's not our time yet. And he says, okay. Well, what do you want to do, right? The one time they're like, just throw us into the pigs. And then they cast themselves off the cliff, right? The pig farmers got a little upset at that one. Right? So when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and who were demon-possessed. So there's two facets here, right? There's those who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Right? He's like, hey, you can't talk now because if you talk, you're going to say that I'm the Son of God. And people are going to believe it, and I don't need them to know that quite yet. It's not time for that yet. Jesus shuts the mouths of the demons, and he leaves them, sends them away without a word. Right? You guys, you don't talk. Right? But this woman had obviously heard of this. Right? She'd obviously heard this guy can cast out demons, and she's like, he can cast out demons? Well, my daughter's got a demon. Well, let me take her to him. Let's see what we can get done here. And she decides that it's time to figure out if this guy's for real. She doesn't even question that part. She says, you can do this, please. And the disciples are like, whoa, send her away, right? We don't need to be dealing with these outsiders quite yet. Send her away. And the disciples, we see them doing that a lot, right? When it comes to feeding the 5,000, they're like, hey, yo, Jesus, let's send these guys away. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away. They may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Right? Feeding the 5,000. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. They're like, what? We ain't got nothing. I said, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here to me. And ordering people to sit down on the grass, he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, looking upward to heaven. He blessed the food, breaking loaves, he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. 5 loaves, 2 fish, 5,000 people. It's actually a little more than 5,000, right? And they picked up what was left over. There are leftovers. 5 loaves, 2 fish, leftovers. And there were about 5,000 men who ate. So when we talk about the feeding of 5,000, this isn't just the men, right? Besides the women and children, there are 5,000 men. There are also women and children. If you count, you know, look at it this way. Most of the men, I mean, he's talking about men. So these are adults. They're of marrying age, which means, you know, in that culture, when you were of marrying age, you married. Right? And if you average it out, they've probably got the same 2.2 kids that we have. Well, that's the average, right? So 5 times 2, so now we're at 10,000. Now double it because 2 kids per family. So we're at about 20,000 people. There are leftovers. That's crazy.
Well, if he can make for 5,000, why not 10,000?
Right. Well, there are a lot of people, you know, probably upwards of 10,000, possibly as many as 20,000. And he just gives them bread, fish. And there are leftovers. I get stuck on this, there are leftovers. You know, if I have 5 loaves and 2 fish left over after a meal, I'm thinking this is crazy. There are 12 baskets of leftovers. Right? So, the disciples, they're like, send them away, right? They're telling Jesus to take on less. Come on, Jesus, you're getting stretched a little thin here. You need to take on a little less. They didn't want him to worry too much about these others. Right? They're like, hey, Jesus, don't worry about feeding them. You've already preached for days on end, taught for days on end. Just send them away. You'll be fine. I want him to focus on the ministry. Now, is it bad to focus on ministry? No. Can we make our ministry into an idol? Yes. I need to focus on this part instead of this part. But he was focused on the ministry of bringing the gospel to people by any means. But note, he always taught first and then fed. Taught first and then fed. That is backwards from the way we look at things. We always think, I need to eat first and then I'm ready to learn. His teachings were so awesome that he could teach first and then feed. And even in this, I put, he had leftovers. That's crazy. He says, my ministry is to be focused on the lost sheep, lady. I'm focused on the lost sheep of Israel. And that comes from Jeremiah 50, verse 6. He says, many people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. Now, every week I'm trying to not include bad teachers. The fact that they're there and they're present. But Jesus brings them up, it seems like, every several verses, that the teachers are the reason we have this big problem. Why there's this big chasm between those who believe and those who do not. Why that exists? Because their shepherds have led them astray. Why are there lost sheep for Jesus to go to? Because their shepherds aren't doing their job. The shepherds have misled the sheep. They're not taking them where they're supposed to be. They're taking them where they want them to go. They're going in the wrong direction. Right? The sheep are all turned around backwards. Sheep aren't smart animals. They'll go wherever they're told to. Question is are we going in the right direction? Are we listening to the right things? Are we doing things the right way? We've got to watch who we're listening to. It's a big key. Right? Even when Jesus is talking about the lost sheep of Israel, he's talking about the fact that they've gone in the wrong direction. They're not listening to the right people. He talks about the religiousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He talks more about false teachers, bad teachers. He does a lot of other topics. And I'd never noticed it till I really start to dig in on the Gospels here. It's how much he really talks about them. And how little our church today talks about them. Even though they're everywhere. They exist. They're not some boogeyman that's being made up. They exist. Jesus tells us that they're going to exist. Paul tells us they're going to exist. Jude tells us they're going to exist. James tells us they're going to exist. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews tells us they're going to exist. All of the writers of the Gospels tells us that they do exist. And they will continue to exist. Why doesn't the church ever talk about it? I know I probably spend too much time. But a lot of churches don't at all. Right? And she says, hey, you're God. You can do this. You can do what you want because you're God. Right? We see Jesus as God in John 1. I mean, it's very clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, so we see that the Word is a person. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Right? We talk about things beginning to exist. That's just coming into being. Right? Nothing came into being that has come into being. There are groups out there that will tell you that Jesus began to exist. Well, that's hard because he would be included in that nothing. Nothing that came into being that had come into being outside of him. And him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There are many people who don't understand who Jesus is, and the reason they don't understand who Jesus is one, it's a big failure on our part. Because we're not shining the light into the dark world. And then he continues and he says, and the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see that Jesus is God. And we see that he brought glory. He brought glory to this earth. He shined a light in the darkness of the world. Right? We also see that there is only one God. 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there is no such thing as an idol in the world. And that there is no God but one. One God. That's it. These idols, they're all fake. They're fake deities made up by man. Yes, I agree that there are plenty of fake gods that are made up by men. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all are all things, and we exist for him. Right? All things come into being through God. I think we just read that about Jesus. One God, three persons. Not one God, three gods. Not one person, three persons. One God, three persons. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Right? So he says, we exist through him. He brought us into existence. And we see one God. And we have to worship God. In Exodus 20, we start looking at the Ten Commandments. Right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Note the little g here. No other gods before me. Don't make other idols. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Those who hate me, that's who he's going to visit this iniquity on. But even Jesus says, no longer are you under the sins of your father, but now it's on you. Your belief rests on you. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. These are the first three of the Ten Commandments. Right? Have no other gods before me. Do not make false idols. And don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It means don't carry it purposely. Purposelessly. Yeah. Without purpose. We need to have a purpose behind what we're doing. Right? All in all, we have to worship Jesus. That's who we are called to worship. Thomas worshiped Jesus. This woman is worshiping Jesus. You are God. Since Jesus is God and we're to worship God, we've got to worship Jesus. Right? Do we worship him as we're called to? Or do we just kind of pay him lip service? That's the question. Yes, I know Jesus is real. Well, so do the demons and they shudder. I know God is real. Yeah. Demons even believe that there's only one God. And they tremble. Or is he just a guy? We look at him as just a guy. Oh, he's a great teacher. C.S. Lewis says, don't do that. Right? The Bible does not allow that. He gives us the trilemma. That's C.S. Lewis. He says, you know, Jesus is either exactly who he said he was. He's Lord and God. Or he's a liar. He made all these things up. Or even worse, he thinks he actually is, but he's a lunatic. He's crazy. He says no different than a man who thinks that he is a poached egg walking around. So that's who Jesus has to be. He's either got to be exactly who he said he was, he's lying about who he is, or he's crazy and thinks he is, but is not. There's no fourth option there. We cannot just say he was a good teacher. He doesn't leave that option open. Jesus says, I can't give these things that are meant for the people of Israel, I can't give them to dogs, right? Unchosen people, unclean people. I can't give what's meant for God to those who it's not intended for. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Dogs, they're scavengers. They really are. They're hunters. Even good dogs, they're hunters. That's what they're meant to be. Pigs were considered unclean. Jesus is placing dogs on the same level as a pig. Pigs and dogs, he's putting them on the same level here. They're unclean. And he refers to this woman, this people group, the Canaanites, as dogs. This was done to show exactly what the Jews thought of the Canaanites. These people are unclean. And he's using this to show that this is a teachable moment for him, right? So what is this uncleanliness, right? And where did it go with Jesus? Because Jesus definitely is going to do some stuff here. Acts 10, Peter's been praying and you know, he's almost in a trance. And it says that he's in a trance-like state. And says, he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were in all kinds of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. This is all the unclean animals. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. And the second time it says, the voice comes to him and it says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken into the sky. Three times Peter's told, get up, kill, and eat. These unclean things, they're no longer unclean. Don't call what I've made clean unclean. That's what Jesus says to him. So, we see this new modus operandi, right? How we're supposed to operate on the norm. It's new. It's not what the Jewish people would have thought in the first century as Jesus is teaching them. Right? The Jewish people in the first century, they're like, the Jews are clean. Not a Jew, not clean. You can't be one of us. And Jesus is saying, that's not true anymore. Why? Right? There's this whole group of laws called the cleanliness laws. Why don't they need to be there anymore? That's kind of the way Jesus took it, is he took all those cleanliness laws and he fulfilled them perfectly. Every law for cleanliness, Jesus fulfilled. Those laws were in place to set the path right for the Messiah to come, so that he would be blameless. He would be holy. Jesus fulfilled them. There's no longer a need for us to practice the cleanliness laws. That's why, you know, there are certain things we don't need to do anymore with regards to cleanliness. And he's using this illustration to show that this woman was no longer to be considered unclean. Right? He's calling her out on it. He's like, oh, you're unclean. I can't have anything to do with you. But then he talks about her faith. a woman, you have great faith. Think back to the centurion, right? The centurion's there, and he's like, you know, I don't need you to come in my house. All you got to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus says, in all of Israel, this is a guy who's lived for eternity, right? This is God in the flesh. In all of Israel, I've never seen someone with so great a faith. Never. In all of Israel have I seen someone with so great a faith. Right? Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of Israel aren't willing to see who I am, and they're going to be cast out. But people like this guy, who have faith in who I am and what I can do, they're going to recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So how's our faith? We've got to remember that a little faith goes a long way. He says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you'd be able to move mountains. We got faith that can move mountains? Can it change a heart of stone to a heart of flesh? We have to trust and obey. John 3:36 tells us that those are the two parts of our faith. Belief and obedience. Are we obeying God? Often we look at it and we're like, oh, well, I trust Jesus. Yes, but are you obeying him? That's part of it. Part of all of it. So, they said, the woman's like, she's asking, and he says, what you've asked, I will give you, right? So ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you? When a son asks him for a loaf, will give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Matthew 7:7-11. And we take this and we're like, oh, well, I'll ask God for $1 million. You know, God didn't make me rich. How am I supposed to believe in him? That's not what that verse says, right? God's going to give you the good gifts, right? Faith, knowledge, wisdom, right? Those are the gifts that he's giving us. He's not giving us monetary riches. He's not giving us these kinds of things. That's not what this is intended to be. He's going to give us salvation when we ask for it. And, you know, this is us bringing our petitions before God. Just like this woman is bringing her petition before him, we need to bring our petitions before him. And he's our intercessor before the Father. She brought her concern before God, and he heard the request. And she was healed at that moment. There are many, 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 many healings throughout Scripture. There's a lot of them. You know, Jesus is healing here and healing there, and it says that they brought in many people, and he healed them. And he healed many of them. Right? This woman knew this, and that's why she brought her request before Jesus. She knew that he was healing people. And we've got to look at it, and we see that when it says it happened at that moment, it's serious. Right then, right? The centurion, he's headed back, and they're like, hey, your servant's healed. And he's like, when did it happen? And he found out it's at that moment that Jesus said, your servant shall be healed. Her daughter was also healed at that moment. Doesn't say that it's a progressive healing. When Jesus healed these people supernaturally, it happened at that moment, right? And no matter what, right? We have to bring our requests to God. He will answer those which are within his will. God is the one ultimately, supremely in charge, right? We're not clean. This woman was not clean. We are not clean. Right? We are more in her lineage than we would care to admit. But Jesus does give us what we need. What we need for our faith to continue to grow. That's what God will give us. That's what he will grant us. He's not going to give us things that will destroy our faith. When we learn to trust and obey God, we can know who he is by how he works. And that is really what this all boils down to. Is learning how to trust and obey God. Let's pray.